Well, this morning we begin our Advent series for the year 2020. There's only two detailed accounts of the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding it, and that's in Matthew and Luke. And last year we considered Luke, and this year we will consider Matthew's account. Now, Matthew's account starts in a way that often for us as modern Christians in the English language kind of causes our eyes to glaze over, because it starts with a nice long genealogy. And so as we go through this, though, because Matthew is doing a lot more here than we think, and we'll get to that in the sermon, but just to help you go through this and hold your interest, one of the things you can do if you have a pen or pencil is, as we're going through all these names that Matthew's listing, if you recognize the character — I don't just mean if you've heard the name before, but if you remember who it is, underline it. And then if you start noticing certain things that are repeated, either names or events that are repeated, circle them, because that'll give you kind of an indication of some of the things that Matthew is trying to tell us. And so with that, these are the words of God, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up this great recording of how you broke into human history through Jesus Christ and brought about salvation. We pray, Lord, show us the glory and the wonder of what you have done. Fill us with gratitude and the joy of your salvation, all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many powerful people in our day are proclaiming the need and the opportunity to bring about a reimagining of the economies and societies the world over, and what has been called the Great Reset. Time magazine devoted its entire November 2020 issue to the promotion of this Great Reset. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau spoke in favor of it just a couple of weeks ago before a conference of the United Nations, noting that the push for such a Great Reset has been ongoing at the United Nations for some time now, but that the global response to the coronavirus pandemic has provided a unique opportunity to accelerate it. He said, and I quote, "This pandemic has provided an opportunity for a reset. This is our chance to accelerate our pre-pandemic efforts to reimagine economic systems that actually address global challenges like extreme poverty, inequality, and climate change. Of course, this great reset will require the shaping and controlling power of a visionary elite, not just in each nation, but the world over. But you can sense from Justin Trudeau and Time Magazine and many others, particularly of the elite, the excitement and the optimism that this whole new world order presents, and the idea that the whole world will emerge free of today's problems if this great reset can just be realized. Now, you might be wondering what this great reset is doing in an Advent sermon at the time of year when we turn our attention to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn our attention away from all the political problems in the world and we think about some good news, the news of Jesus Christ. Well, the reason why the Great Reset has made an appearance in our Advent series this year is that a Great Reset is exactly what Israel was hoping for when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Indeed, a Great Reset was exactly why he came. Moreover, a conflict in visions over what was necessary for a great reset and what exactly a great reset for the world would look like is what got Jesus crucified. For central to Jesus' message was the theme that all of fallen man's efforts at a great reset, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, coming forward through all the ancient empires, all of which conceived themselves as the great reset that the world needed. All of those great reset movements were doomed to fail. This was Jesus' message. And not only fail, but to result in human misery. For only God himself, coming in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, could provide the great reset which man so greatly needed. Ironically, it was Jesus' very message that he had come to provide redemption. That's what the Bible calls the great reset. It was his very message that he had come to provide this great reset that united the feuding rulers of Israel against him. He united them by telling them in so many words that every one of their competing visions for the Great Reset was fraudulent. The Sadducees, the party of the high priests, had made peace with the Roman vision of the Great Reset, the vision which proclaimed that the Roman Empire itself was grace and peace to the world, the answer to the world's need for a Great Reset. And that Israel's hope for a national reset was to be found in working with the Roman Empire. The Pharisees, the party of zeal for the law, by which they meant not what God actually commanded in the law, which are the things that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, but the things which they added to the law to hyper-accentuate the separation of ethnic Jews from ethnic Gentiles. Their vision of a great reset was an Israeli independence movement to get free of the Romans, to out-Rome the Romans, as it were, which supposedly would bring about a realization of why God had called Israel in the first place. But Jesus, this upstart, this carpenter from Nazareth, of all places up in Galilee, which was mostly Gentile anyway, he was upsetting the whole apple cart of Israel. At least the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed that Israel was the answer, if she could just get the formula right. This guy, Jesus, was saying that Israel was hopeless. And if Israel was hopeless, then what did that say about the rest of the world? It meant the world was extra hopeless. This guy Jesus was tearing down everything and he was deceiving the people, the largely uneducated, the unelite, the unsuitable to know anything throngs who were following this Rube from Nazareth. This guy, Jesus, had to go. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees united to pressure the Romans to put Jesus on a cross. Then they would resume their various competing visions of the Great Reset, and may the best party win. But the unthinkable happened. Once this Jesus was dead and gone, his disciples claimed that he rose from the dead. Indeed, the Roman centurions posted to guard the tomb reported that. The only witnesses, actual witnesses of the resurrection. But they were paid off. They were bought off. But the disciples went everywhere preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and offered salvation in his name, and they were working miracles in his name, and many of the people were believing in him. And efforts to persecute and stomp out this movement only resulted in its spreading. It was like kicking a campfire. Embers were flying everywhere and bursting into flame. And his disciples and the 12 apostles were preaching everywhere Jesus himself, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his kingdom, that this was the Great Reset, the only one provided by God himself, the only one that would actually result in redemption, salvation, restoration to what man was created for in the beginning. And only faith in Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which he sent, made redemption in the Great Reset possible. Any other message was a false message, a false gospel. Yes, God's Word, the Scriptures, provided essential truths and principles for things like government and economic, finances, community, church, family, marriage, individuals. It provided blueprints for all of that, true principles. But the gospel message was that none of that mattered unless every man, woman, and child came home to God through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Only that individual person by person admission of helplessness and that individual faith in Jesus turning to God through him, that individual turning toward God in the name of Christ could extend the Great Reset throughout the world. And all of this, you see, is what Matthew is saying in this crazy genealogy, which forms the opening lines of his gospel. And not only to his gospel, but to the whole New Testament. Who opens a book with a genealogy? If you really want to grab the reader, who opens a book with a genealogy? But you see, if we could only read these lines as Greek speakers, if we could read them in the original Greek, and if we could read them with first century Jewish eyes on the ground 2,000 years ago, then we would realize what a bombshell Matthew's opening lines are. And we would realize how they grabbed everyone's attention at the time and left no one neutral. You see, Matthew's opening line in the Greek is Biblos Genesios Jesu Christu. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And generations is the correct translation. There's a different word in the Greek for genealogy. The opening line does not say the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And you may wonder, well, what difference does that make? It makes a huge difference because it is an exact quote from Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You see there, the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament from that verse on, is given a title. And the title of the entire Old Testament from that verse on is the Book of the Generations of Adam, Biblos Genesios Anthropon. Remember, Adam's name was man. We take our name from Adam. Adam kind is mankind. So the Old Testament was the book of the generations of Adam. It was the story of the human race that came from him and the heavens and the earth in which they dwelt. It was the history of Adam and how he, by his disobedience, determined the destiny of all who came from him and the heavens and the earth who were tied to him. But now Matthew is opening the New Testament with the declaration that it is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. What Matthew is saying to us, if we only had eyes to read it, is that Jesus is a new Adam. He is the new head of a new human race born of the Holy Spirit. He is the inaugurator and ruler of a new heavens and a new earth, inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus himself and the pouring out of the Spirit, and perfected at the second advent of Christ, the great resurrection of life for all those united to him, and the deliverance of the creation from the curse of sin and death. Matthew is saying to everyone right off the bat that after the resurrection of Jesus, he's saying, you're not living in the same world we read about in the Old Testament. It may look the same on the surface, but it isn't. Because Jesus Christ is the great redemption. He is the great reset. He is the game changer. With Jesus Christ, for the first time, a man came out the other side of the dead in new glorified human life that the world had never seen before. With Jesus Christ for the first time, a man ascended into the very presence of God and was seated on his throne in heaven. Heaven changed with the ascension of Jesus. For the first time, a man is in heaven in the presence of God on his throne. With the pouring out of the Spirit in Jesus' name, the earth changed. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, the Spirit and the indwelling of God is actually present among men. Nothing is the same. This is why Matthew's opening words were such a bombshell. And the thing that would pop into everyone's mind is, of course, how can this be true? How can Jesus be a new Adam? How can he be the father of a new human race? How can he be the inaugurator of a new creation? That's the question that everything else in the New Testament was written to answer. And Matthew begins the answer in the very next phrase, still in verse 1, by telling us that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And by saying that Matthew is telling us that all of God's promises to Israel and the world have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because you see, God's promises were concentrated on two promised coming figures, the son or seed of Abraham and the son of David. Genesis 22:15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, God says, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, your throne shall be established forever. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and says, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth the son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. So all of that is what Matthew is declaring in verse 1. But that raises even more questions. How has Jesus of Nazareth accomplished what Abraham and David themselves could not accomplish? How is Jesus greater than Abraham and David? And the answer that will be given throughout the Gospel of Matthew is that through the incarnation and virgin birth and through his perfect life, his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus has conquered Satan himself and the power of sin and death by which he held the human race in bondage. But that gives rise to an even deeper question. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God become man in Christ? Why would he subject himself to crucifixion? Why would he enter into death and then rise from the dead? Why was all of this necessary? Couldn't God simply have given Israel a good education and a good societal environment, just laws, good government, a helping hand? Wouldn't that have been enough? And the answer is no. The only way to bring forgiveness, freedom, and life to Adam's fallen race was for God himself to become one of us. Live the life we should have lived, enter into the death we should have died, and rise from the dead in new glorified life. There was no other way. And that's where Matthew's genealogy proper comes in, which begins in verse 2. Matthew, you see here, he doesn't just give us a bloodline. He tells us a story. He tells us the true but tragic story of Israel, God's own special nation, who began so gloriously with God miraculously delivering them from the Egyptian slavery, bringing her across the Red Sea on dry ground, placing his presence in her midst in the tabernacle, writing his laws on her books so that all the nations stood in awe of her, and so that all the nations would turn in faith to God. But in spite of this incomparable heritage and inheritance, Israel throughout the Old Testament is always missing out. And it was always Israel's fault. She was always shooting herself in the foot and always in the same way, through unfaithfulness, through idolatry, through ungratitude and turning away from the living God. Centuries upon centuries of constantly trending toward idolatry and unfaithfulness is what ultimately landed Israel in captivity to Babylon. And it brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon had built. Now, 70 years later, Israel was permitted to return to Jerusalem and ultimately to rebuild the walls and the temple. But here's the thing. By the first century, you see, people were realizing that it seemed like they had never really come back from the Babylonian captivity. Israel had remained under the control of one pagan empire after another, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And Israel's spiritual state matched her political situation because she continued her long-standing trend toward unfaithfulness to God. And would all come to a head with Israel rejecting, judicially framing, and crucifying her long-awaited Messiah. You see, Israel was in another kind of captivity that was far greater and deeper than her political captivity. The Israelites were captive in their hearts to the real Pharaoh, Satan, who held them in the ultimate chains of slavery, sin and death. Israel needed a new kind of exodus, a new kind of great reset, one that would deliver her from her real captivity to Satan, sin and death. Now, Matthew makes this point very cleverly in his genealogy here. If you notice in verse 11, verse 12, and twice in verse 17, Matthew mentions the Babylonian captivity. But what he never mentions is any return. Four times he talks about the captivity, no return. Because spiritually she never did return. Indeed, spiritually she never had an exodus to begin with. She was never set free in heart. Various individual Israelites were, Moses and Joshua and David, on down the line to Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth. But the nation as a whole, if you looked at Israel as a whole, It was a tare field, not a wheat field. And that's the point Matthew is making. And he drives that point home even further by mentioning some very interesting individuals which call to mind some very interesting sequences of events during Israel's history. Look in verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is calling to mind a particular time in history and bringing very graphically forward a picture of who Judah was and who Israel was. Now, Judah, of course, was the father of the what would come to be the chief tribe of Israel. Jacob himself would prophesy that the scepter would not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. Israel's kings, including Jesus the Messiah, will come from Judah. But what Matthew is pointing out here is how wicked and hopeless and helpless Judah was before God worked grace into him. It all started when Judah and his brothers sold their youngest brother Joseph into pagan slavery, something that Judah himself suggested. After that, Judah went down, down, down. He separated from his father's family. He went to live among pagans, and he fit in really well. He even took an unbelieving Canaanite wife. Judah was basically a scoundrel. Tamar, who's mentioned here, was the Gentile wife of Judah's eldest son, Ur, who was so wicked that the Lord took his life. And then the Lord did the same thing to Judah's second son, Onan. Tamar, by this time, because God has taken her husband's life because of his wickedness, Tamar is left then a widow. She's a widowed daughter-in-law to Judah. And as this scenario goes forward, it turns out that she's the only righteous person in her, the Canaanite. She was the only one concerned with doing what God said. And in the end, Judah himself would confess that Tamar was righteous and he was not. You see, Tamar had to disguise herself as a pagan temple prostitute and to trick Judah into fulfilling his God-given duty to his deceased son to raise up heirs for him and to continue his line. And so Judah goes into Tamar believing that she is a pagan temple prostitute. Then 3 months later, when Tamar can no longer hide her pregnancy, Judah finds out and is determined to burn her alive for practicing harlotry. The only thing that spared Tamar's life is that when Judah had come into her, she had taken a pledge of payment consisting of Judah's staff, seal, and cord, which she now publicly produced to prove the identity of the man who had impregnated her. When this happened, Judah had to confess the items were his, and that Tamar was not guilty of immorality, and that she was in fact more righteous than he was. So the only righteous person in the whole sordid story is not Judah the Israelite for whom the scepter will not depart, but Tamar the Canaanite. She's the only one with true faith in God and the only one concerned to do God's will. God, through Judah and through Israel as a whole, you see, is showing us that the nature of man's problem, which is helpless slavery to Satan, sin, and death, is not something man can fix. But God is also going to show the way of deliverance, which is God's sheer grace sovereignly breaking into the human race one person at a time. God also shows that through Judah. By the time later on that Judah and his brothers are sent by Jacob to go into Egypt to buy grain because they're starving, because there's a huge famine in the land. And of course they end up with dealing with the ruler of Egypt just below Pharaoh, and it's Joseph, whom they do not recognize at the time. And then as events go on, Benjamin gets arrested for theft because Joseph had planted his royal cup in Benjamin's sack to teach his brothers a lesson. Judah connects the dots. He knows in God's providence that their predicament relates back to what he and his brothers had done to Joseph. And so rather than having Benjamin end up in slavery, Judah says for Joseph to take him as a slave and to let Benjamin go. Because Jacob's life as an old man is bound up with the young lad, Benjamin. So you see, now this is a different Judah. This is not the same guy we knew back with Tamar. This is a guy who is manifesting the spirit of the gospel. My life for my brethren. That's not the old Judah. The point here is that Judah, left to himself, and in spite of all the spiritual blessings of his family, was a scoundrel. The fact that he became a righteous man, and really a picture of Christ, my life for his, was solely due to God's grace and intervention into his life. And that's the picture of Israel as a whole. And Israel is a picture of the world as a whole. Look at verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Rahab is Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 because she was the one person in Jericho who trusted in the God of Israel. And so she hid the Israelite spies and lied to the authorities to protect them. As a result, she was the one person in Jericho who, along with her family, was spared. And as time goes on, Rahab will become the wife of Salmon and will become David's great-great-grandmother. Ruth is also a Gentile woman, but like Rahab, she's a woman of great faith in the God of Israel. She leaves her own family, her own country, and her native idols to serve and support her elderly mother-in-law, Naomi. And God will show kindness and grace to Ruth, and through Ruth to Naomi. For Ruth is going to marry Boaz, a righteous and faithful man, and Ruth will become the great-grandmother of David. So you see, in Rahab and Ruth, these two Gentile women, we see the kind of faith and devotion and constancy and faithfulness that Israel as a whole should have exhibited throughout the Old Testament, but never did. We see the saving and transforming power of the Spirit, whom Jesus would pour out after his death and resurrection. And we see why it was necessary. Look at verse 6. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew is referring, of course, to David's affair with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah to cover it up. Like Tamar in Genesis 38, Uriah here, who is not an ethnic Jew, Uriah is the only one who's righteous in the whole episode. You have adultery, you have lies, you have cover-up, you have murder. These were the actions of David, the man after God's own heart. And I don't say that facetiously, because the point is David really was the man after God's own heart. He wrote most of the Psalms, including Psalm 51, his penitential prayer, which is still the model of confession and repentance to this day. And indeed, David's Psalms are the model of piety to this day. The point is, for David, like the rest of us, if God doesn't work in him, if God doesn't hold on to him, then David's going to let go of God. Apart from God's grace and faithfulness, David will become the David of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Adultery, cover-up, lies, murder. As Matthew points out in verse 17, 14 generations of Davidic kings had landed Israel in captivity. That's where they ended up. And another 14 generations of Davidic kings had left her in captivity. That brings us to the first century. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, they didn't know what it needed to look like, but they knew they needed a new Exodus. They needed a new kind of reset. What Israel needed was a new kind of Son of David. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the riddle that Matthew introduces into the enigma, which was Israel. How can it be that this man Jesus can be greater than Abraham and David? Furthermore, how can it be that this man Jesus, the promised son of Abraham and the promised son of David, how can he also be their father? Now, why am I asking that? Well, because you see, a genealogy, if you have a genealogy, that's looking at who came before you. Who did you come from, right? You're a descendant. Not so with a book of generations. A book of generations means you are a primogenitor like Adam. You are the father of a whole human race. And so the book of generations is the story of all those who came from you. So how can, if Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, how can it be the book of the generations of Jesus? Which means really Abraham and David came from him. How does that work? Well, what it's saying is what Jesus claims himself in Revelation 22:16 when he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. As to his humanity, as a man, he came from David. But spiritually speaking, by the Spirit which Jesus gives, he was the father of David. Without that Spirit, David would not have been David. And that is where the incarnation comes in, which we begin to talk about next week. But this week, what Matthew makes very plain to us, and apparently which what we must learn once again, even now, is that none of man's great schemes for great resets amount to anything but much greater human suffering. Indeed, in the 20th century alone, great reset visions and great reset attempts by man resulted in the death of over 100 million citizens that belonged to each of these great resets. I'm not talking about wars. I'm talking about great reset governments killing their own citizens. As we learned a few weeks ago, Satan loves to see us suffer. He loves to see us harm ourselves and hurt ourselves and degrade ourselves and debase ourselves and one another. He loves it. There is no more effective way to do it on a mass scale than a good old man-made great reset movement. The gospel came into the world to end that nonsense and to show us the true way. And it is through Christ alone, a message which our world today, once again, desperately needs to hear. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.